If you have your Bibles this morning, I would like for you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read five verses of Scripture this morning, beginning in verse 28. Let's stand together as we read the Word of God. Paul writes and he says, "And even as they," speaking of those who are in sin and at this time apart from God, "even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Thank you. You may be seated. In our last study, we defined a reprobate. Paul says in verse 28 that God turns them over to a reprobate mind. We said that the word reprobate speaks of one who is disapproved of by God. We also said that every one of us, apart from the grace of God, has as a nature a reprobate heart. But in the end, a reprobate is defined as one who refuses to turn from his sin. And as a result, he is disapproved of by God. Now, it's important to remember the definition of a reprobate for a couple of reasons. You're not going to hear much gospel in the message this morning. When I mean gospel, I mean good news. The good news is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's not in religion. It's not in what we do. It's not in our commitment. It's in what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Romans is full of the gospel. But Romans chapter 1 and 2 and half of 3 particularly deal with the predicament of sinful man. We're in a world of hurt. We're in trouble. And I do not believe the gospel is ever really sweet until you understand what kind of trouble we're in and why we need the gospel. This morning, you're not going to hear much of the gospel. But when we come to the gospel in weeks to come, I think you'll appreciate it more because you've understood the problem we have. The second reason why it's important to remember the definition of a reprobate is simply because it is sometimes very difficult to tell the difference between a Christian and a reprobate. In other words, if you are in Christ, God never considered you a reprobate, even before you came to faith in Christ. You had the nature of a reprobate. You acted like a reprobate. But God never views you as a reprobate because remember, a reprobate is one who in the end is disapproved of by God, because he never turns from his sin. And so, I want to show you that we must be careful as we look at the difference between a Christian and a reprobate, because you can't necessarily distinguish between them by their conduct. In other words, David, who was not a reprobate, he was a man after God's own heart, yet he committed murder, which is one of the sins of the reprobates that will be mentioned in just a moment. And you have many illustrations in the Bible, and we have our own lives to illustrate how we sometimes will act like a reprobate. So you can't necessarily distinguish between a reprobate and a Christian by their conduct, but you can distinguish them by their confession. A Christian will always come to brokenness because of his sin. One who has received the grace of God, one who's chosen by God, loved by God from eternity, one who is in Christ, He will always come to brokenness over his sin, always. And will always eventually turn from it. The third thing that's important to remember is this. You must know that God has a purpose for both the elect and the reprobate. What I mean by that is this. He has a purpose for his children, and he has a purpose for those who are not his children. Those whom he graces, those whom he bypasses in saving grace. Now, every one of us receives the grace and the mercy of God. It's called common mercy and common grace. In a moment, I'll show you what kind of common grace we have. But God only gives to his people saving grace. Now, you must understand that he can bypass sinners and not save them. He can if he chooses to. And he will remain God, he will remain gracious, he will remain merciful. Now, in our modern day of equal rights and fairness and all this, we have lost the biblical concept of grace. Everybody speaks of grace as if it's something deserved or something that God is obligated to give. If that were the case, then grace would cease being grace. If God were obligated to give us grace, if he had to, then it wouldn't be grace. It would be something that we merited. And he would be unjust if he didn't give it. Grace is grace because he's not obligated to give it. And if he bypasses a sinner with grace, all that happens to that sinner is that he, the sinner, will harden his own heart. The only reason your heart is soft is because God has softened it. If God bypasses you, you will harden your own heart and you will become a reprobate. By the way, that's what happened to Pharaoh. The Bible says he hardened his own heart. Now, in other places, it says God hardened his heart. But all that means is God bypassed him with grace. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, you must remember that God said of Pharaoh that he had a purpose for him, that he raised him up that he, that is God, might be glorified through him. You wouldn't appreciate grace unless you understood what would happen without it. You don't appreciate God unless you understand what happens if God is not at work. And that was God's purpose for Pharaoh. And so don't feel badly about the fact that there are some who will never turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ because the Scripture says God has a purpose even for them. But by the way, I sure don't want it to be me. And that's why the old hymn writers understood this principle and would often write hymns like, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior." Now let's begin. If you're a thinking person this morning, you're thinking to yourself, "Now wait a minute, Pastor Wade. If reprobation is simply God passing over people, not giving them saving grace, then how in the world can he hold accountable the reprobate?" I want to show you that the Bible says in our text that the reprobate has done a few things. And this is why God holds him accountable and can condemn the reprobate. First, the reprobate has thrown off his natural knowledge of God. Look at verse 28. The Bible says, "They did not like to retain God in their knowledge." God in common grace has given to us all, to every person that has ever lived or will ever live, a natural knowledge of his power and his existence. Madeline Murray O'Hare, who says she's an atheist, is lying to herself and to everyone else. No one is naturally an atheist. You have to become unnatural to be an atheist. Because God, by common grace, has deposited within all of us a knowledge of his power and his existence. This is what Paul says in verse 20. "For the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his power and his Godhead," that is his person, "so that they," the reprobate, "is without excuse." They are without excuse. The Greek word retain is the word echo, which means to have. What Paul is saying is this. They have God in their hearts through a natural knowledge of Him, but having Him in their hearts and thoughts bothered them. So they didn't retain it. They didn't like having it. They threw it off and replaced Him with self. They have a natural knowledge of God. They know that He exists. They know that He is present. They know His power. They know this because all they got to do is look at creation. But rather than keeping this natural knowledge of God, they throw it away because they don't like it. It's ugly. You say, well, why don't they like it? Well, it's obvious why they don't like it. Here's what a reprobate does. Because of what he now thinks, he begins to act a certain way. In other words, he had a natural knowledge of God in his thought processes. And as Ted puts this next point up, you will see that he begins to think differently. And when he thinks differently about God, what does he think? God doesn't exist. He's not around, or if he does, he doesn't care about me. Then he begins to act according to his thinking. By the way, this is what the scripture says in Proverbs when it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you want to know how a man is, just kind of peer into how he thinks. A reprobate has a natural knowledge of God, but throws it off and says, I don't want him in my life. I don't want him in my thoughts. And as a result, he begins to act a certain way. It's described for us also in verse 28. The Bible says he begins to do those things that are not fitting. The King James uses the word convenient, but it is the word fitting. In other words, he does those things that are not fit for a human being to do. This is not how God created us to be. This is not how God wants us to act. But a reprobate who once had God in his thoughts but threw him out now says, I don't know and I don't care. And as a result, he begins to do these things. Paul lists 21 sins of a reprobate. I'm going to use the NIV translation because I think it is the clearest. In the King James Version, there are 23 sins mentioned, but two of them, according to many commentators of the Greek scriptures, they believe are simply repetition of what Paul has already mentioned in the preceding verses. And they were added, they believe, by the translators for clarification. Nevertheless, the 21 sins of the reprobate listed in the NIV, beginning with verse 29, are these. First, wickedness. Wickedness is sin in general, or injustice in particular. It is perverting what is right and withholding what is due. Everything that follows in this list could be assigned to every kind of wickedness. I love the Count of Monte Cristo. I had to read it like Cynthia in high school. It was required reading. Went to see the movie. It's in my top five of all time. The author of The Count of Monte Cristo had a clear understanding of God and His sovereignty. And in his book, he tried to illustrate the difference between a person who knows God and a person who is a reprobate or is disapproved of by God. Now, the movie doesn't convey it quite as much as the book, but these two men are an illustration. And if you've seen the movie, you know that one man does every kind of wickedness. He turns on his friends. He lies to his family. He murders. He steals. Paul says, this is what a reprobate will do. Now, it's interesting that the other man also does some of those things as well, but he's graced by God, and he turns from his sin. That's the difference between a Christian and a reprobate. He goes on and he says, evil. This is malice cherished in the heart and acted out in life. Satan himself is called the evil one. He speaks of greed. This is an eagerness and a thirst for money and things. The Pharisees were guilty of this type of greed under the cloak of religion, and Jesus Christ condemned particularly that kind of greed. to make money using the gospel. Oh, my goodness. To preach the gospel and to tell people, if you want to know Jesus or be blessed by God or be blessed by Him, give me money and He will bless you. Oh, that's the sin of a reprobate. Depravity, translated maliciousness in the King James Version. It is a disposition to inflict injury and to take revenge. Nero set fire to Rome and then charged it on the Christians. That's an action of a reprobate. Envy. It is being bothered by another person possessing that which we do not own ourselves. Envy withers at another's joy and hates the excellence it cannot reach. Murder. Whether legalized or forbidden, it has been at times lawful throughout history for the slaughter of people due to race or religion. The Germans made it lawful to kill the Jews simply because they were Jews. In God's book, it has always been against the law. Murder is a sign of reprobation. Strife, this means argumentative. It is the exercise of debate with words, not for truth, which is important, but rather for selfish pride. It is the product of self-importance. Deceit. This simply means lying. It is the common practice of reprobates to twist and misrepresent the truth, as well as to outright fabricate a lie. Malice. This is the desire to do evil or harm, cloaked by friendliness. A reprobate will tell you he's your friend and then will stab you in the back. This goes hand in hand with lying. Then Paul changes his language in his original tongue, and he says in another category these things. They are gossips. He switches from what they practice to calling them things. They are gossips. This is translated whisperers in the King James Version. It has the idea of speaking evil of others in secret. They are slanderers. The same as gossips, except the slanderer does not care if he is heard by the one he's inflicting injury upon or not. They are God-haters, enemies of God in heart and deed. They are opposed to His Lordship. This hatred is rooted in an evil nature and aggravated by guilt and dread. They are insolent. This means they treat people of less authority, popularity, status, and prestige with disdain. This was the ordinary bearing of Roman masters to their slaves, and this is why Christian masters were so different to their slaves. Because God made a difference and convicted them of disdain. We find that they are arrogant, elated with superiority over others. This again was the known character of most Romans. This belief in general superiority leads to disdain or the treatment of others in an insolent manner. They are boastful. This is arrogance in the tongue, insolence in the manners. It is the outward manifestation of pride and arrogance. These are the sins of reprobates. He goes on and he switches again to another category and he says, they invent ways of doing evil. In other words, they're not only satisfied with their sin, but they're constantly looking for new ways of sinning and creative ways to cause suffering in others. They're clever in devising evil. They disobey their parents. The fifth commandment is one of the laws of nature. It's ingrained within the hearts of everyone to obey one's parents. In every society, there's a sense of this. Nature gives it to us. God gives it to us by common grace. Reprobates throw this off. They turn from this law. And then Paul goes on and he says this. They are senseless, literally without understanding, faithless. Their word is no good. They make vows, but they break them. Heartless, without affection, which means that there's really no affection for family, parents, children. Calvin took this also to mean infanticide. You'd kill your own children if you needed to for your own happiness. Ruthless, without mercy, cruel, unforgiving to those around them. Paul nails the reprobate. But then he goes on and he says something else. He says, not only do they do these things, he says, but the reprobate thirsts to be around people who do the same things. He says there in verse 32, these reprobates, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but they have pleasure in those that do them as well. In other words, their friends are people who do these things. Now follow me. When we speak of the grace of God and how God loves sinners and how He will save sinners like you and me, and He's got a people in every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue. He's gathering His people from the four corners of the earth. He's got a purpose in history. History is His story. And He is making those who by nature are disapproved of approved. He's doing it through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's doing it for us of free, sovereign grace. And if you are ever accepted by God, it is because of what He has done in your stead. Now, if you ever learn the gospel, and then you ever begin to wonder about people whom God turns over to their sin, and you wonder how He can rightfully condemn them, I must remind you of some things. They had a natural knowledge of God and they hated it. They wanted nothing to do with Him in their hearts or their thoughts. And so they threw Him out. And then they began to live their life the way they wanted to, for self. And not only that, they brought around them people who did the same thing, because these are the only people that they enjoyed. And if they ever got around people who loved Jesus Christ or loved the light, they hated them because their deeds were shown for what they were. And so they would run to the darkness and cover and hide themselves. Now, did God do that? Not on your life. They did it to themselves. But the fact of the matter is, if God by grace had not reached down and saved us, we'd be doing the same thing. And if you're doing those things, which all of us did prior to saving grace, prior to the Lord turning us from our sins, the message of hope is simply this. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. It is not your church. It is not your commitment. It is not your baptism. It is not your works. It is nothing but a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because when Christ is in your life, for the Christian, there is a natural awareness of His presence and a growing awareness of His love. There is an understanding of His goodness. And we live our lives the way we live them, turning from our sin, which comes to us by nature, turning from it because Jesus Christ has made a difference in our lives. Now, the turning from our sin is a process. It will not end until we see Jesus face to face. It begins in eternity past in the plan of God. It begins in time in our conversion experience. And it happens throughout the course of our lives as we get to know Jesus better. It's a relationship with Him. But one day, we will die. And we will stand before our Creator, whom by nature we know to exist. And the question will be a simple one. Does He approve of us, or does He disapprove of us? If we are trusting in ourselves, we're disapproved of. If we're trusting in Him, He approves us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I that am living. It is Christ in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith I have in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As a Christian, I will find myself caught up in sin, trapped by sin. But my love for Jesus constrains me. And I turn from my sin. And that is the evidence that God has given me his grace. The Bible says that the world has a sorrow for their sin, but it is a sorrow that leads to death. The righteous have a sorrow over their sin, but it's a godly sorrow that leads to life. My prayer is that you might see the grace of God at work in your life. And if you're here this morning and you think that it is religion that has made you different, if you think it's what you've done that has made you acceptable, if you think that the Christian living is doing this and doing this and doing this and not doing this and not doing that, if religion is your hope, I'm coming to you next week. Because in Romans chapter 2, Paul, it's as if he's listening to religious people in his mind saying, go ahead, Paul, suck it to them. Give it to them. I'm not like them. I go to church. I go to Sunday school. I've been baptized. I'm not like those reprobates. Paul says, and now you who tell others that these things are wrong and then do them in your own life in private, you are without excuse. And by the time he gets through in Romans chapter 3, we are all falling on our face, feeling condemned. And that's when the gospel dawns and we see that God, in his love for condemned sinners, gives us his Son. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. To God be the glory alone.